Okay, everybody. This is part two of Charity Covers a Multitude of Sins. So in part one of this study, we examined 1 Peter 4:8 in its context and established the foundational categories: to be carnally minded is death, to be spiritually minded is life and peace, according to Romans 8:6. And the carnal mind cannot be subject to God's law. It must be destroyed, not reformed, according to Romans 8:7. We found that Peter's word for fervent, which is the Greek ektenes, G1618, describes love stretched to full capacity. Love that does the hard work, modeled on Christ's own agony in Gethsemane in Luke 22:44. We traced the meaning of cover through the Hebrew, kasa, H3680, and Greek, kalupto, G2572, and found through the command in Proverbs 17:9 that covering is not concealment that ignores sin, but the hiding of what has been dealt with, transgression carried away, righteousness put on, according to Psalms 32:1 and Romans 4:7. We then followed the thread of clothing through Scripture, from the fig leaves that failed to the fine linen granted to the bride, and saw that the covering is always God's work, always requires death, and always results in the garments of righteousness, which is Christ Himself. Colossians 3:27, Colossians or Galatians 3:27, and Colossians 3:14. Now we turn to the question that sits on the heart of the tension. What is the process by which sin is addressed so that charity can cover it? If love does not ignore sin, how does it deal with it? And how do the scriptures that demand correction, discernment, and even rejection fit within the love that covers all? Before examining what the apostles teach about correction, we must begin where all correction begins, with Christ's own instruction. Matthew 18, 15 to 17. Jesus lays out the process that governs how the body handles sin. All right, this is Matthew 18, 15 to 17. Moreover, if your brother shall trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he shall hear you, you have gained a brother. But if he will not hear you, then take you with you one or two more, that a mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if you neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if you neglect to hear the church, let him be unto you as a heathen man and a publican. Matthew 18, 15 to 17. Every stage of this process is designed to restore. The goal at each step is stated plainly. You have gained your brother, not punished, not shamed, gained. The entire structure is love in action, fervent, stretched out love, doing whatever it must to bring back a brother. The first stage is private. Go to him alone. Tell him his fault between the two of you. This is love covering, keeping the matter as contained as possible, giving the brother maximum opportunity to repent without public exposure. If he hears, the matter is resolved. Charity covers the transgression, Proverbs 17:9. It need never be spoken of again. The second stage widens the circle only when the first has failed. Take one or two witnesses, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. This is the discernment and testing that the apostles would later apply, trying the spirits in 1 John 4:1, not laying on hands suddenly on anyone in 1 Timothy 5:22. The facts are established, the matter is examined carefully. Love does not rush to judgment, it establishes truth through witnesses. The third stage brings the matter before the church. The sin has now been privately confronted and confronted again with witnesses. Repentance has been offered and refused. The matter becomes known to the body, not for gossip, but because the individual's refusal to hear requires the full weight of the fellowship. The fourth stage is removal. Let him be unto thee as a heathen and a publican. This is the most severe measure. The rejection that Titus 3:10 commands, the delivery unto Satan that Paul exercises in 1 Corinthians 5:5. Love has done everything short of this. Now love escalates, not because it is given up, because the leaven must be purged for the sake of the body, and because the severe process of flesh destruction must begin for the sake of the individual. Notice the progression. Each stage is an expression of love. Each stage gives opportunity for repentance, and each stage preserves the possibility of restoration. The process is not designed to destroy the person. It is designed to destroy the flesh, the carnal mind that cannot be subject to God's law, so that the spirit may live. And then, immediately after laying out this process, Christ gives Peter the principle that Peter will carry for the rest of his life. Peter asks, "Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till 7 times?" Jesus answers, "I say not unto you until 7 times, but until 70 times 7," Matthew 18:21-22. Unlimited forgiveness. After the correction has done its work and your brother returns, love covers without counting. This is Proverbs 17:9 from Christ's own mouth. The transgression is dealt with, and the one who covers it seeks love. Peter heard this instruction from Christ directly, and years later he wrote to the churches, "Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover a multitude of sins." 1 Peter 4:8. Peter's command in this letter is a distillation of what he learned from Christ in Matthew 18. Correction and covering are not opposites. They are the two movements of the same love, the same fervent, stretched-out love that Christ taught and Peter lived. With Christ's blueprint established, we can see what the apostles teach about correction as the outworking of the same process. Paul states the principle directly, "For if we should judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged of the Lord, we are chastened." That word's paideia, as we all know. It means corrected, disciplined, trained. "That we should not be condemned with the world." 1 Corinthians 11, 31-32. When we examine ourselves, the external judgment is unnecessary. This is Matthew 18, 15 at the individual level. The brother who hears is gain and is gained. But when we do not judge ourselves, the Lord himself judges. And that judgment is not destruction. It is correction. It is training. Its purpose is that we should not be condemned with the world. The judgment saves us from something worse by dealing with us now. This is what Peter means when he writes that judgment must begin at the house of God in 1 Peter 4:17. God does not wait for the world to be judged before correcting his own. He begins with his people. And the purpose of that judgment is the same as the purpose of the covering, life. Charity and correction serve the same end. Charity is what makes the correction purposeful rather than punitive. And charity is what covers the result when correction has done its work. But what does the correction look at like at the most severe? Paul shows us. A man in the Corinthian fellowship was in open sin, and Paul commands the body to act. "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit, with the power of my Lord Jesus Christ, of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus," 1 Corinthians 5, 4 and 5. This is Matthew 18, 17 in practice of the final stage, removal from the fellowship. And yet, even here, the purpose is stated, the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved. The destruction is real, but it is not the destruction of the person. It is destruction of what must die, the carnal mind that cannot be subject to God, so that what is of God may live. Paul immediately connects this to the leaven principle. "Know you not that the little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are an unleavened." 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7. The purging of the leaven is not cruelty. It is the protection of the body and the salvation of the individual at the same time. Leaving the leaven in the lump is not charity. It is negligence that harms everyone. True charity purges because charity's aims is a new lump. Christ himself gives us the principle that governs this entire process. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. John 12:24. The destruction of the flesh is not the end of the story. It is the beginning of the fruitfulness. The seed that refuses to die abides alone. It produces nothing. The seed that dies brings forth much fruit. This is why Paul can command the destruction of the flesh and call it salvation in the same sentence. The dying and the living are not opposites. They are the same process. He that loves his life shall lose it, and he that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. John 12:25. John the Baptist declared the same reality in the language of fire and harvest. To those who came to his baptism without repentance, he said, "Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." In Matthew 3:8. Repentance is not merely a confession. It must be demonstrated, proven by fruit. And for those who do not produce that fruit, every tree which brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Matthew 3:10. The axe is at the roots. The fire awaits. But what does that fire do? John tells us, "He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hands, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Matthew 3:11 and 12. The threshing force separates what grows together. Wheat and chaff grow on the same stalk. Every grain has a husk. We all carry both flesh and spirit, the carnal mind and the seed of God. The fan separates them. The wheat, the spirit, and that which is of God is gathered into the garner. The chaff, the flesh, that which must die is burnt. Paul confirms this principle in language that could not be clearer. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. 1 Corinthians 3:13 to 15. The fire tries every man. What is of God survives. What is of the flesh burns. And a person comes through saved, yet through fire. The baptism John describes with the Holy Ghost and with fire is a single baptism, not two. The Spirit fills the wheat, the fire consumes the chaff. Two operations of one work applied to the same harvest. This is 1 Corinthians 5:5 in the language of agriculture. Destruction of the flesh, salvation of the spirit. Paul tells the Thessalonians the same truth in yet another image. When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. 1 Thessalonians 5:3. Paul does distinguish between those who face this destruction and the brethren who are the children of light. The body is not appointed to this particular wrath, but his choice of travail as the image for even the most severe destruction is deliberate, and it is consistent with Scripture's witness elsewhere. He uses the same image in Romans. The whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now, Romans 8:22. And what does creation's travail produce? The manifestations of the sons of God, Romans 8:19. Jesus uses it. A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish for the joy of a man that a man is born into the world. John 16:21. And Isaiah declares that God does not bring travail without bringing forth what it produces. Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, says your God, Isaiah 66:9. Travail is not pointless agony. It is the pain that produces life. A woman in labor does not escape the travail. She passes through it. And what comes forth is a child. The destruction is real. The pain is real. But God does not bring to the birth without delivery. This is the judgment with charity that charity drives. From self-examination to the Lord's correction, from the private approach of Matthew 18:15 to delivery of Satan from the fire on the threshing, I'm sorry, to the delivery unto Satan from the fire on the threshing floor to the travail that brings forth life. Every stage of the process is the work of love. Charity does not cover sins by looking away. Charity drives that process that addresses sin and then covers what the process has dealt with. The correction and the covering are two movements of the same love, and charity is the bond that holds the entire process together. With this framework in place, Christ's corrective process in Matthew 18, charity is the love that drives correction and then covers its results. We can return to the passage that seemed to contradict 1 Peter 4:8 and examine whether any intention remains. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they have God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. 1 John 4:1. John commands us to test what is being taught in the body. This is not opposed to charity covering sins. It is charity in action. If a little leaven leavens the whole lump, then failing to test the spirits is not love. It is negligence that allows the leaven to spread. Trying the spirits is a diagnostic that identifies what needs correction. The second stage of Matthew 18, where witnesses establish the truth. John's target is the spirit behind the teaching, not the destruction of the person delivering it. The spirit is tested. The flesh is exposed. The correction serves the same purpose as every other stage of the process. The destruction of what is false, so what is true may remain. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Matthew 12:36. Christ's words here are not the opposite of charity covering sins. They describe the thoroughness of God's corrective process. Every idle word accounted for means every piece of leaven identified. Every careless word brought to light means every element of the flesh exposed for correction. This is what Paul describes. Judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. 1 Corinthians 4:5. The judgment reveals, the correction trains. And when the process has run its course, charity covers what has been dealt with. The accounting and the covering are not in competition. The accounting is how we get to the covering. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject, Titus 3:10. This appears to be the sharpest tension, a command to reject a person from the fellowship. But we have already seen in Matthew 18:15 to 17 that Christ himself established this process. Private approach, witness, church, and then removal. Paul's instruction through Titus follows Christ's blueprint precisely. First admonition, second admonition, then rejection. Love is patient. It warns. It corrects. It gives opportunity for the fruits meet for repentance that John the Baptist demanded. But when repeated correction produces no fruit, love escalates, not because it is given up, but because the leaven must be purged for the sake of the body, and because the more severe process of flesh destruction must begin for the sake of the individual. The rejection is not the failure of charity. It is charity's most severe instrument, the fourth stage of Christ's own process. Again, an elder received not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses, them that sin rebuke before all, that others may also fear. I charge you before God, and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that you observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be a partaker of other men's sins. Keep yourself pure. 1 Timothy 5:19 to 20. Paul is writing to Timothy about the oversight of the body, specifically about accusation against elders, the public rebuke of those who sin. In verse 20, and the danger of partiality in verse 21. His instruction connects directly to Christ's process in Matthew 18. You do not skip stages. You do not endorse someone, lay hands, before the testing process has established the truth through witnesses. Laying hands suddenly on someone who has not been tested is not love. It is a failure of discernment that makes you a participant in their sins. The leaven spreads to the one who endorses it. Keeping yourself pure is the discipline that prevents the covering from becoming complicity. There is a difference between covering sins through the corrective process, hiding what has been dealt with, and covering over sins by refusing to address them. Paul is warning against the latter. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say you shall pray for that. At 1 John 5:16. John here distinguishes between two categories of sin with two different prescribed responses. This distinction is not unique to John. It runs through Scripture. For sin not unto death, the response is intercession. Pray, ask on his behalf, and God gives life. This is James 5:20 in practice. Converting the sinner from error saves a soul from death and hides a multitude of sins. This is the earlier stages of the corrective process, where admonition and intercession succeed. The correction works, the brother repents, charity covers. But when sin reaches the point John calls unto death, he withholds instruction about intercession. I do not say that he shall pray for it. John's restraint here echoes an established pattern of Scripture. God commanded Jeremiah three times to stop interceding for Israel. Pray not for this people. Neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. Jeremiah 7:16. It's also see Jeremiah 11:14 and 14:11. God told Samuel to stop mourning for Saul. How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? 1 Samuel 16:1. The Torah itself makes this same distinction: sins of ignorance and had sacrifice provided, according to Numbers 15:27-29. But the soul that sinned presumptuously with a high hand was cut off with no sacrifice available, according to Numbers 15:30-31. The author of Hebrews confirms this in the New Testament. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin, Hebrews 10:26. There is a category of sin, deliberate, knowing, high-handed, for which the normal restorative provisions of intercession and sacrifice are not operative. John recognizes this category and declines to prescribe a response for it. He does not explain why. He does not tell us what happens next. He withholds instruction, and his restraint should be respected rather than filled with the rationale he does not provide. What we can say is this: God's judgments, even the most severe, serve his purposes. Isaiah declares, when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Isaiah 26:9. And the very next verse sharpens it. Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. Isaiah 26:10. Judgment teaches that grace alone cannot teach the wicked. And even the paradigmatic case of fiery judgment, Sodom destroyed by fire and brimstone, is not God's final word. Ezekiel prophesies, when I shall bring again the captivity of Sodom and her daughters, then your sisters, Sodom and her daughters, shall return to their former estate. Ezekiel 16:53-55. Throughout Ezekiel, God's stated purpose in judging the nations is that they will know him. I will execute judgments upon Moab, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Ezekiel 25:11. The judgment produces knowledge where none existed before. The sin unto death is real. The withholding of intercession is real. The severity of the judgment is as harsh as it must be. But Scripture consistently testifies that God's judgments are purposeful. They teach, they reveal, they produce the knowledge of God. How this applies to sin unto death across the ages is a matter examined in other studies. Here, what matters is this: John's distinction between sin not unto death and sin unto death does not contradict charity covering sins. It identifies two stages within God's corrective work, one where human intercession is operative and one where it is not, and both are within the scope of God's purpose. In every case, the passages we were asked about operate within the framework of charity, not against it, trying the spirits, accounting for idle words, rejecting the heretic, keeping pure, recognizes sin unto death. Each of these is a specific expression of the love that addresses sin through the corrective process Christ established. The tension was never in the text. It was in the assumption that covering and correction are opposites. They are not. Correction addresses sin. Charity covers what has been dealt with. And the love that drives both is the same fervent, stretched out love Peter commands. The process the scripture traces from Genesis to the present, the covering of sin, the clothing with righteousness, the corrective judgment that destroys the flesh and produces life, is not an end of cycle. It has a destination. Paul describes that destination in the language of clothing. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. 1 Corinthians 15, 53 to 54. The final garment is immortality itself. The nakedness that Adam feared, the filthy rags that Isaiah lamented, the fig leaves it could not cover. All of it is resolved when mortality is swallowed up by life. Paul told the Corinthians the same thing in different words. Not for that we would be unclothed, but be clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. 2 Corinthians 5:4. We do not long to be stripped bare. We long to be clothed upon with what God alone can provide. And the bride receives her garment, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Revelations 19:8. Granted, not earned, not sown from fig leaves or human effort, given by God. The substance of the garment is what it has been from the beginning, righteousness. From animal skins in Eden to fine linen in the new creation, the covering has always been God's work, and the garment has always been his righteousness put upon his people. This is the inheritance of the body, the first fruits of God's purpose. Those who know God now, who are corrected now, who are clothed now, are being prepared for a specific role, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Revelation 5:10. The body is not merely saved, it is given a position, kings and priests, the bride of Christ, those who share his reign. Revelation 20, verse 6. This is the promise to the first group, those who come through the corrective process in this age. But Peter told us that the judgment begins at the house of God, and then asked, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? 1 Peter 4:17. Their end is not the same as the body's inheritance. They do not share the role of kings and priests, which is granted to those who overcome in this age. But neither are they beyond the reach of God's purpose. The scope of what God accomplishes through judgment beyond the present fellowship, including the nature and duration of that work, has been examined in prior studies. What Peter establishes here and what this study has confirmed is the principle God's judgments teach, God's fire refines, and even the most total destruction does not stand as God's final word. The process reaches its consummation when there is nothing left uncovered, nothing left uncorrected, nothing left unclothed. Paul tells us when that is. Then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. 1 Corinthians 5:24 to 26. Every enemy subdued, death itself destroyed, and in the final state, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. 1 Corinthians 15:28. God all in all, the carnal mind, which is death, destroyed as the last enemy, the spiritual mind, which is life and peace, filling all things. The charity that Peter commands, fervent above all things, covering a multitude of sin, is not a small instruction for polite fellowship. It is participation in the very work of God, who is clothing his people in his righteousness through a process of correction, death, and life. What begins in the body as love among the brethren, the Matthew 18 process of confrontation, witnesses, discipline, and unlimited forgiveness reaches toward a consummation that only God can bring to completion. We acknowledge that passages such as Matthew 25, 46, Revelation 20, 10, and Mark 9, 43 to 48 present complementary perspectives on the severity and duration of judgment that require careful study to understand alongside the restorative texts we've examined. These are not contradictions, but areas where Scripture maintains emphasis that must be held with humility, recognizing that some things remain beyond our full comprehension in this age, 1 Corinthians 13:12. These complementary truths have been examined in prior studies and remain subjects of ongoing studies. What this study has established from Scripture is this: charity and correction are not opposites. They are two movements of the same love. Christ established the corrective process in Matthew 18, 15 to 17, and followed it with unlimited forgiveness in Matthew 18, 21 to 22. Solomon taught that love covers transgressions that have been dealt with, and that reopening a settled matter destroys fellowship, according to Proverbs 10, 12 and 17, 9. Peter, who heard Christ's instruction directly, who witnessed the corrective process in the early church, who knew from experience both the severity of judgment and the depth of restoration, wrote to the churches the distillation of everything he had learned. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover a multitude of sins. All right, that's the end of my study tonight.